Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you, Lord, that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. And the next major event is the coming of Christ for the church. And Father, we look forward to that day when your Son will come and take us to be with him. But until that time, help us as a church to shed forth your truth and be a light in a dark world, spread the gospel, and grow in your grace by taking the word of God. And Father, I pray that you might strengthen the believers here and Free Grace Bible Church scattered throughout various areas, Lord. Just keep us strong, united, and help us to focus upon you and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Comfort us, challenge us through the scripture this evening, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. And we've been going through passages which some use to try to teach that a believer can lose his salvation. And there's one passage in this chapter that individuals try to point to show that Christians can lose their salvation. And that passage is actually down toward the end of the chapter, in chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. So he said, see, here are believers who have escaped the corruption of the world and accepted Christ as Savior, but then they go back under false teaching, and now the end is worse than the beginning. And they try to demonstrate that they lose their salvation. But notice there's nothing here about hell in this passage, about them going to hell. He's speaking of the believer's experience now in this life, not in the afterlife. And we're going to address that here in a minute. But we want to look at the whole context here in chapter 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, and we will begin there. Let's see, 2 Peter. All right. 2 Peter chapter 2. All right, let's try this one more time. There we go. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. In the Old Testament, there were many false prophets who arose among the nation of Israel. We see in Jeremiah's day, there are those who are denying that the Babylonians are coming and will judge Israel. And Jeremiah had to deal with false prophets. And so he compares that day to even the current day. Even today, there are false teachers who are not teaching the truth. And their doctrine is brought in by stealth. Notice it's secretly. They arise even some among other church members, and they teach false doctrine and heretical things that go against the Word of God, even to the point of denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, they deny the Lord who bought them. The word bought, we have the word for redemption. So it's interesting that the Lord paid for their sins. but they reject Christ, and they deny that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, the Messiah. This is a verse against those who think that Christ only died for the elect, only died for believers. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He even died for those who would reject him. And so these false teachers are clearly unbelievers. They deny the Lord that bought them, paid for their sins, and bring on themselves swift destruction. The destruction because of their own rebellious lifestyle. And even sin has a way of destroying not only our walk with the Lord, but can bring harm. Certain sinful activities can bring harm even to our own physical life. And so it's destructive what they're teaching. And part of this was immorality. We'll see that part of the destruction teaching that they were bringing into the church was saying that it doesn't matter that you're faithful to your husband or wife. You can go out with anyone you want. And they were teaching fornication, sexual immorality, and they were promoting this and saying, because we're under grace, it really doesn't matter how you live. These would be different than what we saw in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, there were believers that were going away from the Lord by slipping into legalism. They were going back under the law. Here we have believers going the opposite direction. They were going into lawlessness, rebellion against the Lord, a really antinomian spirit. And therefore, they were duping Christians. So we had to make a distinction between the false teachers and their dupes. And this is clear. Actually, we have a third category. We have the false teachers that come among yourself. You, and notice I have you in highlighted in the red for believers. So we have you in verse 1 and you in verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you, believers, with deceptive words. So the false teachers are separated, distinguished from the believers, but they're believing dupes. And then, verse 2, there's another category of individuals that could be saved or lost, many. Many will follow their destructive ways. And because of their false teaching, notice the way the truth will be blasphemed. You know, I thought about this. There are people who claim to be Christians, but they bring shame to the name of Christ because of the way they act. I'll give an example. On YouTube, there was an individual, and I saw the town, and I thought it was a town that Penny grew up in because the houses looked almost identical. But it's in that same Ohio Valley area, Bellevue, West Virginia. There was this charismatic preacher who videotaped walking into the police station and saying, I had the right to say what I want to say, you know, and you can't tell me not to do this, and, you know, I have my rights. And he was filming the officer there at the police station because apparently what he was doing, he was taking a bullhorn on the street corner, screaming and yelling at people, telling they're going to go get coronavirus and go to hell unless they repent of their sins. So that doesn't make Christianity look good. He wasn't making a Christianity look good. He was misrepresenting Christ even by teaching a false gospel. He's even making law enforcement make Christians look bad. And so these individuals, because of the way they act, they bring disrespect upon believers. And the way of truth is brought into disrespect. And Satan likes to use these individuals to try to make Christians appear to be something they're not. Now, they seduce Christians through the flesh. By covetousness, they will exploit you, believers, these false teachers, with deceptive words. They'll try to say that, well, we're under grace, and so it doesn't matter how you live. And you can do whatever you want. God's loving. God won't do anything. He won't judge you. And in the following verses, we will see of God's severe judgment. They might even say that God will not even judge the unbelievers. And this is not so. He says, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle. God's ready to discipline or God's ready to judge these unbelievers. And their destruction does not slumber. Now, the example of God judging individuals is found in the following section, verse 4. He mentions angels in the past that God judged. He mentions the people in Noah's day. God sent a universal flood of judgment in verse 5. He mentions in Genesis Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. But God did deliver Lot. So he mentions several examples of God's judgment in the past, including the book of Genesis. Now, first of all, we have a past judgment of angels. Verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, he's going to make a conclusion. Notice, and did not spare the ancient world, and then turning to see his son. This is a long sentence. Deliver righteous Lot. And the point, their conclusion is that God does judge. God does judge. And so, who are these angels who sin? Now, if they're confined in an area of maximum security, we would call this the penitentiary. They're in the penitentiary. They're not going to get out. He can't be referring to all fallen angels because there are angels loose today that we fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darknesses of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So there are demons that are loose today. So obviously he's not talking about all the angels that sinned originally in the fall. These are angels that sinned around Noah's flood. And in Genesis 6, these would be the sons of God that came in and cohabited with the daughters of men. These are angels that literally violated that separation between angels and man, and they came down in Genesis 6:1 and cohabited with women. And they produced an offspring of Nephilim, half man and half angel-like creatures. And we even have in Greek mythology these half human, half angel individuals. And this may have come down in history, this distortion, this Greek mythology, from the true thing that happened during Noah's flood, the sons of God. And by the way, the word sons of God there is the same term used in Job of angels. Sons of God and angels in Job chapter 2 met with the God, and they were thinking about testing Job. So those are angels, who sin. Notice he places them around the time of Noah, the days of Noah. So that would fit perfectly Genesis 6. He did not spare the old world but saved Noah. So if he's putting this in biblical order, the angels in Genesis 6, then we have the flood, I think what, the following chapter, 7 and 8, and then later on, in I think chapter 14 of Genesis, we have the event of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's taking those events in Genesis in order to show that God judged early on. He judged angels. Now, I have another chart of these angels, this PowerPoint here. Wrong one here. Let's see. No? There we go. All right. And this chart is from Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. And God originally created all angels. And from that category, there are angels that did not fall when Lucifer went around in Isaiah 14 and tempted them to rebel against God. These are holy, godly angels. So we have angels, elect angels or holy angels, that did not fall with Lucifer. Then one-third of the angels, we know one-third because Revelation 12 the dragon drew one third of the stars of heaven. Originally as a rebellion, stars representing angels followed Satan in Isaiah 14. Now, out of that category of fallen angels, we have angels that are active and loose. We call them demons. And even some of the demons that individuals, Jesus cast out demons in his day, but there are demons loose today. But then there's demons that are confined. There are demons that are confined. And even they were sent into the abyss, a place of confinement. And out of the abyss in Revelation 9, in the future tribulation, there'll be demons that'll be loose for a while. So they're not confined forever. Then we have the last category of confined demons, those ones that send around Noah's flood. These are permanently confined. They won't get out of jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You remember the Monopoly game. So these individual angels are permanently confined until the day of the judgment of angels. I would say the difference between the one temporary confined, they're in a county jail. The ones in they're permanently confined, they're in the federal penitentiary, the worst of the worst criminals. So they're not going to get out until the day of judgment. Now, let's also look at the following chart. And the word used for hell, translated here in 2 Peter, is the word Tartarus. Tartarus. These fallen angels are in the maximum security prison of Tartarus until the judgment of angels. And you say, when do you think angels will be judged? Well, I think probably either later in the kingdom or right after the kingdom, right before the great white throne judgment. But there's a hint in 1 Corinthians that even we will play a role, church-age believers, in judging angels. And but angels will be judged one day. But these angels are in Tartarus. There's another word, Gehenna. And I used to live in Gehenna. Not in the Lake of Fire, but Gehenna, Ohio. And then I went to Garland, God's land. It's interesting. But Gehenna is the hell, as Jesus says, the eternal place of punishment for the lost. And that will be the future lake of fire. So when I say Gehenna, that means the final place of punishment for the unbelievers. And they won't be punished by being burned up. That's false. They'll suffer punishment forever. They'll have a resurrection body that will be able to receive punishment forever. Then we have the abyss, which is another term used in Revelation, of angels that are only bound for a period of time. Like, for instance, Satan. Satan will be thrown into the abyss for the kingdom. The thousand-year kingdom, Satan will be in the abyss. Whereas the beast and false prophet will be in the lake of fire. But eventually, after the kingdom, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire with all the unbelievers. So we have these various compartments here. That refer to various places of punishment. Okay, let's go back to her passage here. All right. So, first category, individual angels that are judged during Noah's flood. Now, God also judged the ancient world. The people during the days of Noah. He spared, though, Noah. Noah was one of eight people that God spared. Remember Noah, his children, and their family. So we had a total of eight individuals that God spared in the ark. Noah's called what here? A preacher of righteousness. It's interesting. And I think he proclaimed about the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman. He proclaimed the truth of righteousness through faith in the coming Messiah. And therefore, only his family believed. All the others are described here as ungodly. They had no relationship with God. Ungodly is how we relate to God. So these are rebels. They don't want God in their life. They don't want to hear about Messiah. They're content to do evil. You remember, mankind did whatever is in their imagination or heart continually. They only did evil continually. And therefore, they rejected the gospel. They rejected Noah. They probably thought he was a quack. It never rained until that time. But Noah still proclaimed the message of righteousness. Now, what would we call Noah? There's three types of individuals, by the way. There's natural, there's spiritual, and carnal. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, it says, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. The word in the Greek for the natural means soul, literally a soul man. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have a human spirit. They're soulish. And therefore, that would describe the ungodly, the unsaved. Here in this context, the ungodly, those during the time of Noah's flood, the wicked, those whom God judged with Sodom and Gomorrah judgment, and then the false teachers in 2 Peter's day. They'll be all natural, unsaved. Then spiritual, those who are controlled by the Spirit, and I would include Noah. Noah was a godly man. We really don't have anything in the Scripture that says Noah rejecting the truth. Actually, he's in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, built an ark. He believed about God's coming judgment. He was a spiritual man. Then we have Lot. Now, we study Lot's life. He would be a carnal Christian. Lot would be an individual that walks by sight, not by faith, and walks by the flesh. He would be the individual, these Christian dupes are following, these false teachers. They're carnal. He would be an individual like the Exodus generation who believed God initially, but then they started to doubt when God put them in the wilderness. They're still born again, but they're not believers who are walking by faith. Now, what do we know about Lot's life? Can you tell me some of the things that Lot did? You can respond here. Or the angels. The angels did. Irreligious angels. Those were the unbelievers in the city. Yeah. Yeah. You remember how did Lot end up in Sodom anyway? How did Lot end up being in Sodom? You remember the flocks and herds of Abraham grew so much that they were disputing against one another. They were crowded. So Abraham tells his nephew Lot, okay, Lot, you go one way and I'll go the other. And I'll give you your first pick. And, if you say I want to go this way, I'll go the opposite. You say I want to go that way, I'll go the opposite. Lot looked down to the cities of the plain and saw it was lush ground, fertile. There's prosperity in the cities down there, even though he probably knew of their reputation. He looked toward, pitched his tent toward Sodom, and eventually moved into town. Now, when he was ready to leave, those two angels came, visiting angels, destroying angels, and they literally had to drag Lot out of town, literally before he would leave. His wife, what do you know about Lot's wife? She looked back. Did she? You know that song, I Left My Heart in San Francisco? Well, she left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah. She loved that lifestyle, that prosperous lifestyle. She turned back. She wanted to go back. She didn't want to leave. What about his immediate family other than his daughters? Remember he told his son-in-laws, God's going to judge this place. What did they do? They mocked him. They mocked him, made fun of him. So they were left there to be destroyed. Now, after Lot comes out of Sodom, God told him to flee to a certain place. And what did Lot say? No, I want to go over there. I want to go to the city of Zoar. So he's debating with God even after he's leaving town. Didn't trust God to direct him. I think God would know better where to go if God's going to judge a city. And then finally, when he gets over the Zor, God rains fire and brimstone, and the two daughters sleep with them. And we had the Moabites and Ammonites that came out of that illicit relationship. They slept with their own dad. So, and Lot got drunk, by the way. He got their father drunk and slept with them. So needless to say, not a lot of good is spoken of about Lot. But there is something that we do have here that commends Lot. He delivered righteous Lot. Now, you ask your question, you know, you shake your head and you say, well, how could Lot be righteous? He believed his uncle Abraham about the gospel. Remember Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was what? Credited for righteousness. God gave him righteousness through faith. Lot believed that message. He was born again. Even though he didn't live consistently a godly life, he was a righteous man whom God delivered. But what happened to him in verse 7? He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. His soul was tormented. As a believer, have you ever been bothered, deeply troubled by the sinful lifestyle around you and just the world's values? How they don't even make a natural distinction between male and female. It's disturbing that transgenderism is being taught to children today in grade school. And it grieves you. It grieves you about the immorality that's around you. Lot was in the thick of it. He was in the thick of the homosexual community, the gay community. It troubled him. But the question is, Lot, why didn't you leave? He could have pulled his family out, but he didn't. See, he was troubled by it, the conduct. An angel had to take him out of town before he would leave. For that righteous man, though, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was upset. Now, you know, as Christians, we can be upset all day long about the wickedness around us, but are we going to live by faith? See, I can be upset because people don't follow the Lord, but am I living for the Lord? And I think this should be a lesson to us. Don't just be upset with wickedness. You set the example of godliness. You lead the way by your righteous life. Now, what he says here, then the Lord knows. We skipped over verse 6. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, rained fire and brimstone upon them, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Notice their example even today of how God judges the wicked. Now, what else do we know about Sodom? The book of Jude tells us there's parallels between Jude and 2 Peter. Jude 7 is a parallel passage, but it gives us a little more information concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. See that? And going after strange flesh. The word strange means different. Instead of the natural relationships between men and women, it was men with men. We have homosexuality because did they want to cohabit with the two angels who appeared as men? Remember they beat down the house and God had to blind them? They wanted to have sex with the other men whom they didn't know they were angels, but they appeared as men. So they're going after strange flesh and sexual immorality. They're set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And God judged them severely. Homosexuality in Romans 1 and lesbianism is a distortion of God's creation. God made them male and female. There are only two genders. That should be made common sense to most people. But today they think, I know what, 60 genders? I don't know how they came up with that figure. It's weird. but there's only two, male and female. And me, I don't want to know how they come up with 60 genders. But God judged that community. Okay. But you know what? God delivered Lot. And how did he deliver him? He delivered him by not putting him in a bubble while God rained fire and brimstone. He took them away from the judgment. So he was separated. He was physically separated. We have verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of. We have a Greek preposition. From, separated from, exit. We get the word exit from this Greek word. Out of temptation or trials. And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God separates the godly individuals out of trials. By the way, in Revelation 3:10, we have the exact same Greek word, two Greek words, one for trials, one for from. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. When Christ returns for the church, he will deliver believers from the hour of trial. Now, this verse 10, actually, first part, there should be a period after persevere, and it goes with the prior verse. So really, we should read this verse beginning with, I also. We start here. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. This is the future tribulation period. God is going to keep believers from the hour of testing. Same word there, testing or trial. This trial will be worldwide. He's going to test who? The unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth means unbelievers. The tribulation is not to purify the believer. The tribulation is to judge the unbeliever. And God knows how to deliver the godly out of testing, including the future tribulation. There's another preposition he could have used if he would have kept us through it, like in a bubble, without judgment falling around us. He would use the preposition dia. Dia means through. But he didn't use that. He used ek, separated from. Now, how will the Lord separate us from the future day of the Lord, the tribulation? Verse 11, the following verse. By his coming. Behold, I'm coming quickly. See? The rapture is the means by the Lord catching up believers alive to be with him and then protecting us from that future hour wrath. We call this the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. This is how God preserves godly. We're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his righteousness. God will keep us from the hour of testing. So I think that's what Peter was hinting at when he says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trial, in verse 9, testing, and reserve the unjust under punishment. The word reserve is used of a warden guarding a prisoner. They're under guard. So the unsaved, when they die, they go to Hades, but they don't cease to exist. There's no such thing as soul sleep. That's false. They're under guard until the final judgment. So God reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. They will one day be judged. Now verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, despising authorities. These false teachers are rebellious against any authority, including a pastor teacher. They don't want to be under a pastor teacher. They want to lead their own group, do their own thing. They're rebellious. They speak even evil of leaders. They're presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, mean leaders or rulers. And even angels who are greater in power and might do not bring an accusation against them before the Lord. And the example would be in Jude 9, verse 9. We don't have time to look at that, but really, Michael contended with the body of Moses, and he was fighting with Satan. And he said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, he didn't have the power to do so. He said, the Lord rebuke you. But these angels respect authority. These false teachers don't. That's the point. Verse 12. But they're described like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed. They're like animals. They live by their own instinct. And they're ripe for judgment. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. Have you ever met someone who talked about something they didn't know anything about? It's even in biblical truth. Go on and on, speaking evil and even bad-mouthing biblical teaching. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. These individuals receive the wages of unrighteousness. They're like, they only minister for profit or money. They count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Notice they don't wait till night. They sleep around in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They'll associate with you, but their eyes are full of adultery. They cannot look at a woman unless they lust. They're chronically, constantly lusting. They cannot stop from sinning. They're enticing, unstable souls, believers who are not grounded in the truth. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They only follow their gut or their own essential desires. If it feels good, do it. You probably heard that philosophy. No. We don't need to follow our desires, but God's desire. They are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way, gone after the way of Balaam. Remember in Numbers, Balaam, who tried to curse Israel. He was paid off, though. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. Remember, God allowed the donkey to speak? Why are you hitting me? Well, the dumb donkey rebuked the dumb prophet. So, he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the insanity or madness of the prophet. These false teachers are like that. There are wells without water, no content. Clouds carried about by a storm. Notice their destiny. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Eternal punishment. Now, here are the false teachers and how they deceive believers. Verse 18. For when they, the false teachers, speak great swelling words of emptiness, just like politicians do, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. Now, lewdness means licentiousness, debauchery, sexual excess, not able to control their desires, desire for pleasure. They don't restrain themselves. Just a immoral lifestyle. The ones, who do they deceive? The ones who actually escape from those who live in error. Believers. They bring believers back into a sinful lifestyle. And that's the deception. Why? They said, well, you're free as a Christian to do whatever you want. They promise them, the believers, liberty. But they, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. By whom a person is overcome, he's brought into bondage. If you sin, you are enslaved to your desires. So we're not to be a slave of our desires. Now, verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they got away from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. They have escaped the sinful passions. This is the word, same word translated uncleanness in 2 Peter 2:10. They've escaped the sinful desires of the world through what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now some say, well, they're only professing Christians, not genuine Christians. But the Greek word there for knowledge means one who experiences a walk with the Lord. It's epignosis, not simply gnosis. And it's constantly used of believers. In Colossians 1, 9, and 10, 2 Peter 1, 2, 3 and 8. So this is genuine believers. They've escaped the pollutions of the world through the epignosis knowledge of the Lord, a walk with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then they are entangled in them again and overcome. The Bible says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. The latter end is worse than the beginning. Now, how could that be true? They're on their way to heaven, but he's referring to their lifestyle. You know, once you know the truth and then reject it, it's far worse for you in this life. An example is, you know, you can be a believer now that's hardened to the truth, refusing to listen to the truth because you think you know it. And God can judge you through prolonged illness, and even sexually transmitted diseases. So in some way, the latter end would be worse than it was in your living as a life as an unbeliever. A carnal Christian's life can actually be worse than an unbeliever in the way they live their life. Knowing the truth, rejecting it, turning away, going back to the world. And sad to say, I'm seeing Christians do that. Over 20 years of pastoring, I'm seeing Christians walk away from the faith because of a family member, a friend, false teacher, and they're embracing the world. And therefore, judgment and discipline for those believers, I think. Now, so the latter end is worse from the beginning. It's been better for them not to know the way of righteousness. Now, he didn't say it's better for them not to be saved. Understand that. The way is a path of righteousness, just like the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs speaks of a lifestyle. We would say the spiritual life. It's been better that they don't know about the spiritual life than to, having known it, to turn from that, the holy commandment delivered to them. What's the holy commandment? Be holy, for I'm holy. Be separate from the world. Be pure. The Bible calls us as Christians to be different, not like the world. We are to be pure. We are to be holy. And they have known that, but then they turn from that. Notice, they're like a dog licking up its own puke. Not a pretty picture. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. Now, what proverb is that? Look at Proverbs 26:11. Proverbs 26:11. Let's see. So what does he referring to about a dog returning to his own? What does that mean? Well, look at the second line. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. See, they're repeating their own lifestyle. They know better. They used to live like that. They came out of that lifestyle. And now these false teachers deceive them into leaving a godly life and going back into the world. You're a fool. You're foolish. These Christians. You're like a dog licking up its own puke again. Or like a pig. What, like a pig? They said they're like a sow, having washed, prepared for the county fair. Was that Wilbur? Was it? Think about that. Charlotte's Web. You're like a sow, having washed, to are wallowing back in the mud. You're going back in the mud. And the Lord doesn't want us as believers to go back into the mud of the world or the puke of the world system. You know, I never forget the image. When I worked at Pizza Hut, I've told you this before, but they let out, a bar was right next to us, a bar, 2 a.m. And people got out of the bar and they were staggering. And they were drunk, and I saw one woman just like a river, just puke was just flowing out of her mouth. And I said, well, did you have a good time? Was that fun for you? I just shook my head. I said, this is just pathetic. But even worse would be a Christian who would go back to a lifestyle like that. The latter end is worse than me. God will judge his own. And so we need to avoid two extremes, I think. And this goes well with our lesson from last week. Last week, we dealt with believers who were going back under the law, legalism. This time, the opposite direction, antinomianism, and both are wrong. That's not the Christian life. You know, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Titus 2, 11 through 13. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the exhortation here about not listening to false teachers, being a dupe, being deceived. Help us to hear to the truth of your grace and not either veer to the left or to the right, but that we might follow your way, the way of righteousness, the way of truth. You said, I am the truth, way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We thank you, Lord, for the believers here. Continue to strengthen their faith, keep them strong, and bless them according to your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.